Psalm 66:16 reads, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." That was a text that Pastor Chansky opened his sermon with the evening that I was baptized 2 years and 1 month ago. And surely a soul has much to declare when Christ in his mercy sets a sinner like me free from slavery to sin, arrests a fool on his mad career to hell, forgives him, restores him, and makes him his own. And this morning I'm here to do just that, which the psalmist bids, to tell and declare what he's done for my soul. And I pray it'll be an edification to you, my brothers and sisters, and even more so I pray that this testimony might speak to those who are here among us who are living a double life as I once was. My family background is not the ideal one. But it is in fact a common one. I was born to a father who was a military man. He had a previous marriage before meeting my mother, and he had 3 children from that marriage. And my mother was helping to raise her 3 stepchildren when I was born into the family in Detroit in 1977. I was sprinkled by a Roman Catholic priest, and we moved to the suburbs before I could even remember. My life was jolted in 1988 when my parents divorced one another. The divorce itself was an ugly 2-year ordeal. It was very hard on me, especially as I watched my own mother struggle. And I believe it is in this experience that I came to perceive why the scripture uses the word treachery to describe divorce in Malachi 2:16, where it says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, saith he hateth putting away." Treachery describes the agony of a child when parents divorce. And it is only now that I look back and I see, having endured that pain myself, what the Lord had in store for me when he called me to care for 2 little boys, Alex and Marcus, that now mean so much to my own heart. That divorce of my parents became the occasion for a number of problems for me at school. I became a troublemaker and a class clown. I was willing to say or do anything to make the class laugh. In this regard, I have much gratitude for the teachers and the staff at that school. When I look back, I know that they could have kicked me out of their school, but they didn't. My mother, on her own, struggled disciplining me, and the teachers there were forbearing and loving and diligent in correcting and punishing me. Only after the fact did I realize what a blessing that school was to me at that time. Indeed, in my life at that time, it was the only stability that I had. I'd also like to pause here for a second and clarify something about the Lutheran Church of which I speak. It's what is known as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and that's different from the larger, perhaps better known, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, or the ELCA, which is the liberal one. That's the one we often see in the newspaper adopting manifestations of liberalism. But the Missouri Synod, to which I was affiliated, would call that a lamentable departure from the Lutheran confessions and from Scripture. So the Missouri Synod would be the more conservative of the 2 largest so-called Lutheran church bodies. All that being said, I went on to the Missouri Synod High School. It was Lutheran High School North, to be specific. And I became involved in sports to a greater degree. I continued to be a funny guy in the classroom and a troublemaker. And I continued a family tradition that was begun by my uncles, by the brothers of my mother, and that I took the sport of wrestling with utter seriousness. It was about the only thing I took serious in my life at that time. But nonetheless, despite my lack of academic diligence, the Lord prospered me in the areas of math and science to the extent that I knew I wanted to become an engineer. So upon graduation, I was off to the UP for college, where I eventually graduated from Michigan Tech. Now, at this point, when I graduated from high school, I was a well-taught, confirmed Lutheran. For those of you who may not be familiar with what confirmation means, it's a religious rite in Lutheran churches whereby a young person who had been previously baptized as an infant openly embraces what is called the faith of their baptism and then becomes a communing member of the congregation. So in addition to those confirmation classes, I had at least 1 hour of religion class every day throughout school, K through 12. And indeed, I performed well in these particular classes. I could ace any test on Old Testament, New Testament, church history, you name it. I did confirmation camp, VBS, youth group, any other thing you could think of I was part of at that church. However, I had a sharp pencil and a dull heart. I think of Paul's statement in Philippians 3:5 that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. That was me in many regards. In all of this, though, I had desires for the world laying weight in my heart. I had encountered many godly examples of Christian living. And while outwardly I showed respect for these folks, I harbored hidden in my heart a contempt for God's people. I thought them to be naive simpletons. I thought that they were missing out on all the world had to offer by living godly lives. I actually thought that I was the one who had it figured out, that I had mastered it to the point where I could partake a little bit of what the world had to offer and still not, lose my faith. I thought that those people were maybe a little bit weaker than I was. I had utter confidence in my salvation based on the fact that I academically and intellectually believed in the Creator God and in the historical facts of Jesus Christ, His Son. I never denied it once as fact. I totally embraced that. Therefore, I would say to myself, whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish. And I said, that's me. I take it as truth. In my baptism, Christ made me His own. And that's the encouragement I would receive as a youngster if I ever doubted my salvation, is in your baptism, Christ made you His own. Don't you ever doubt it. Don't you make God's word out to be a liar. So I was, in this regard, a presumer that Pastor Chansky taught us about last week. I basically did not make any practical connection between these beliefs of mine and what I did on Friday night with my friends, or what kind of language I used on the job site, or how I treated my classmates or family members. So throughout my college years, I spent my free time drinking with the guys. However, during these same years of college, each Sunday morning, I would crawl into the late service, usually after being up most of the Saturday night before, carrying on. Going to church for us Lutheran boys up there at college was kind of like a sense of duty and honor. It was our duty to attend church every week, and that's what we did. We went every week. Even if it was with bloodshot eyes and a pounding head, it was a rule or a code that we dare not break, it seemed, that we attended church. And I can remember sitting there in that Lutheran church up near Michigan Tech, and there were other students there that didn't run with us boozers. And I can remember looking at them in church and thinking, can you believe that these guys, last night all they did was play foosball? What dorks, look at us. We got wasted last night, and we still made it here. We're still here. It's not affecting us. I can't believe those guys are missing out on their college years. That's what I thought. And I was utterly blinded by sin. I actually thought that because I had managed to make it in and attend worship, that I was somehow displaying that I had the drinking and carousing completely under control, that, it was wrong, but look, I made it to church still. This is how sin can warp a mind and be deceitful and prevent sober thinking. And, I'll also interject something right here about how, something I didn't know then, but I know now, that to have such a response to God's people, I mean, I don't know the actual state of those individuals up there at Michigan Tech, but perhaps they had something that I didn't have. And to look at people like that and to evaluate yourself higher than they, that's a depraved thing to do. That's a bad sign. That's a sign of unregenerate heart, to look at godly people and think, you're better, or they're dorks or something. Perhaps they had something that I really needed, and in fact, they probably did. But this sin-warped condition of my mind continued throughout my college years. To give you an idea of the sort of religion that I had at that time, I would perhaps during the day on campus engage in a vigorous debate with an evolutionist, and then that very same night I'd see my opponent in the bar being just as drunk as he. I would even pick up my Bible occasionally during these years and read. Now, at the time, if you'd asked me, I would have told you everybody ought to read their Bible every day. I knew that. It's kind of like working out or exercising or eating your vegetables. It's something that everybody ought to do each day. So maybe a couple times a month I would read my Bible, and usually it'd come about in this way. I would be staring at a mountain of homework, and I would rather do just about anything in the world before actually digging into my schoolwork. So I would have already procrastinated to the very last moment, and reading my Bible would be the only activity under the sun for which I could possibly justify procrastinating my homework for another 20 minutes. So I'd pull out my Bible, and I'd crack it open. And in one specific instance in my senior year of college, I did that, just that thing. I did that internal bartering. Should I do my homework? I can read my Bible. So I picked it up and I read, and I came to this verse in Galatians 5. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. My soul shrieked when I came to these verses on this particular day. I felt the sting, and I had a pain in my heart. I continued to read. I kept reading, and it said, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." This passage arrested me, because I asked myself, which of these two lists describes me, the sins or the fruits? And the answer was clear. I looked again at the text and saw drunkenness, dissipations, and the like. And my blood ran cold. I knew what I needed to do. I needed to repent. I knew the definition of repentance, and I knew the necessity of it. But I had not yet tasted utter sorrow for my sin. So quite frankly, I knew much less about repentance that day than I was giving myself credit for. I attempted to do it nonetheless. There was a black hole burning in my chest from the conviction of this passage. So I needed to soothe the sting. I got down and I tried to pray a prayer, but as I was praying, I could scarcely complete the prayers, because I knew that in the coming weekend I would not be able to excuse myself from the drunken festivities. I wouldn't be able to decline my friends. I recently came across an illustration from Spurgeon which made me remember this specific day in my life. Speaking of false repentance, Spurgeon said, "But do not go to God and ask for mercy with thy sin in thy hand. What would you think of the rebel who appeared before the face of his sovereign and asked for pardon with the dagger sticking in his belt and the declaration of his rebellion on his breast? Would he deserve to be pardoned? He could not deserve it in any case, and surely he would deserve double his doom for having thus mocked his master while he pretended to be seeking mercy. If a wife had forsaken her husband, do you think she would have the imprudence with brazen forehead to come back and ask for pardon leading on the arm of her paramour? No, she could not have such imprudence. And yet it is so with you, perhaps asking for mercy and going on in sin, praying to be reconciled to God and yet harboring and indulging your lust." That was a description of me that day, begging for forgiveness while clinging tightly to my sin, knowing full well that I could not and would not turn therefrom. These attempted prayers of repentance caused my conscience to shriek within so loudly that, as I said, I could scarcely finish the prayer. I don't know how many of you have ever been in such a situation where sin had been such interwoven into your life, such an integral part of everything you do, that it seems impossible to tear yourself from it, because it would really be your whole life. And there's no question in my mind I needed to repent and get right with God, but I also knew that I couldn't pay the social price among my peers to get rejected by them on the coming Friday night. I began to reason with myself, you know, where else would I go? I lived with these people. These are my friends. And I made excuses in peace treaties. You know, where would I turn? Seeking the approval of my friends was keeping me from repentance. The thought of them rejecting and ridiculing me was enough in that hour to keep me from penitence. So I reasoned and I justified and I made excuses with myself until I came to the following conclusion. The reason I was in this is because I was living here at college right now. I got myself into this, but you know what? There was only a few more weeks left. I had about 3 more weeks. And you know, it was going to be hard while living here at college. So I made this resolution that in a few weeks after I graduated, I was going to be off, away on my own, away from these guys. And there, over there, I would start a new life. I would abandon this drinking and this sin. And, you know, it'd be much easier at that point. I'd be an adult at that point. And I would just be on my own and I could do it at that point. So that was my plan. It seemed well enough to me. It seemed actually doable. And that was going to be, I was going to do it. While I was having this internal conflict during that day, I sketched something down on a piece of paper that was in my Bible. In fact, I still have it. So I'm going to tell you what it says. I stuck it in my Bible that day so that I could remind myself in the future when I moved away that I needed to repent. And what I wrote was this. I wrote, true salvation, remain in Christ Jesus. And I had just been reading that passage in Galatians 5 and wrote life of fruit. And under it I wrote the fruits of the Spirit, which I lacked. And to some degree I longed for. I longed for these fruits to some extent, but not enough that I was going to abandon my friends. And I stuck this in my Bible as a reminder to myself, as a note to myself. And I felt like I had a plan, and sadly I went on for those last few weeks and I drank deeply of sin, and went on partying like an animal those last 3 or 4 weeks of college. So, you know, I suppose at this point now I was displaying also the attributes of the procrastinator that we heard about last week. I said earlier I was a presumer. And now I was showing attributes of the procrastinator, and I even have a third one to throw in there. I was also a pretender. So I got up from there, you know, feeling like I had a plan. As soon as I graduated a number of weeks later, I was off to my new job at Johnson Controls in Holland here. I needed to move, get settled, buy a few things. I only had 1 week between the time of graduation and my first day of work. So it shouldn't be a huge surprise to many of you, but as I got started in my new season of life, I did not make good on my promise of so-called planned repentance. My friends would call and we would make drinking plans for nearly every weekend. And this time we were partying just like before, only now we had money. And now I must say that I was not only not repenting, but I was growing worse and worse in sin, and my sins were becoming greater and greater, and I was going deeper and deeper into territory that years before I would have never thought possible. Just recently I heard my mother say, and I don't know where she got this from, but she said that sin takes us further than we want to go, keeps us there longer than we wanted to stay, and cost us more than we wanted to pay. And this was the case for me. And this, in fact, is something that Luther himself has said about true converts, paraphrasing what Luther said, that the genuinely regenerate grow more and more in sanctification each year, being made perfect by the Spirit, whereas a natural man grows further and further in sinfulness, getting worse and worse year by year. So there I was, to some degree, aware of my need for repentance, yet moving forward an artificial confidence. I reasoned thus, did not Noah partake of strong drink? Didn't Solomon, yea, David, struggle with many women? And who am I among those great men? I'm just a worm. I mean, Noah, I mean, no, Solomon, David, man after God's own heart. So now comes a part where I met our brother, Mr. Todd DeYoung, on his first day of work at Johnson Controls. I was a privileged one to initially walk him through that foam-producing manufacturing process where he would be responsible for quality. And the longer we worked together, we found that we shared a similar disgust for Democrats. That was kind of the basis of our initial friendship. We would talk about our shared political views often, and the weeks and months went by, and Todd and I would have longer and longer discussions, but we kept pretty much on the political nature. You know, we were at work, but it was supposed to be too impossible for two strict constitutionalists such as Todd and myself to discuss government for too long before the topic of God would come up. And eventually one day it did, and the conversation moved more and more in that direction. And being the winsome brother that he is, Todd used that opportunity to ask me if I was a Christian. I think he had an idea already in his mind at that point when he asked me. But I was happy to tell him that day that indeed I was a baptized member of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Jenison. He might not have known it by the way I used foul language or by the stories I told every Monday about the previous weekend's adventure on the bar scene or off with my friends somewhere. But I sure was proud to tell him that day that I was a Lutheran, and not one of those gay version Lutheran either. I was a real Lutheran, the real kind, right back to Martin Luther. But our brother was gentle with me, and it didn't blow me. He didn't blow me out of the water right then like he could have. We began to have religious discussions with more and more frequency. And I had pre-existing ideas of what a Baptist was, and Todd met most of those. And so I attempted to educate Todd on baptism and Holy Communion, and you know what those mean and what the Bible says about those things. And we had some pretty robust debates. So Todd finally played a trump card that would prove to be my downfall. He hit me with a sermon tape. Now, the context of our discussion, I think we were debating about baptism for a couple of weeks at this point, and he hit me with a sermon tape, and the text was Colossians 2, 11 through 12. And I had been telling him circumcision is baptism, and they're the same thing, and they're carryover. But the text was, you know, Colossians 2:12, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now, I believe that was preached at the baptism of Stephen Lowell, but I could be wrong about that. But the specific intent of the sermon, as I said, you know, was about believers' baptism. And I listened to this in my truck as I drove home from work. And at that point, I was not convinced about the issue of baptism. There was an undeniable theme in that sermon that could not be refuted. And it was the issue of circumcision of the heart, the new birth and regeneration. And when that note was sounded, a portion of my soul resonated, and it cried, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." That's what I thought when I heard about circumcision of the heart, because I knew that maybe I should be there. But part of me did not want to hear this stuff, but there was a ring of authenticity that I could not deny. Todd asked me about it, offered me more tapes, and I wanted to say no, but there was a sense and my mind, which would not allow me to decline what I had just heard ring in my ears as truth. I had the feeling that it would be blasphemous to say no to someone who was offering me what I had just registered in my brain as the truth of God's word. So I'd be saying no to God because I had just confirmed in my brain that this was authentic. So I reluctantly accepted another tape and listened. And Todd just kept them coming, not letting me off the hook. And so I heard a handful more sermons, and the same resonance of truth was there. And one weekend when I actually stayed in town instead of driving off to meet up with my friend somewhere, I was brought by God to make good on my promise to Todd that I would indeed visit his church. And I was drawn even more at that point by the purity and of the worship here and the meatiness of the preaching. So I began to attend more and more, usually going to the Lutheran church's early service at 8 because I wanted to receive the proper sacraments. And then I'd make it here by 9:30. So at this point I was listening to sermons, and in fact I was eating them up, but I was not yet brought to the point of utter repentance, for deep down I knew what a painful thing it would be to abandon what would practically be my entire life. Moreover, I was absolutely unwilling to admit that to this point, heretofore, my faith had been lacking genuine fruit. Therefore, you know, but I still listened to these sermons, and they were having some effects, so I began to implement many outward reforms in my life. I was laboring in the flesh to achieve these reforms. I tried to use brute force and sheer resolve to corral the raging sin in my life. And it was raging and raining, but I kind of felt a little bad about it, so I just kind of put fences up around here and here and, you know, did my best to try to minimize the overt spikes of sin. It seemed at this time that the world, the flesh, and the devil raged bold against me as if they knew they would be in for the fight of their life or the fight for my life. But fortunately for my soul, this state did not persist. I had begun listening to tapes on the exposition of the Epistle of Romans that Todd had brought me. Actually, Mr. Filsick brought them to my desk one day, and I think that was the first time I ever met Kevin. These tapes were of preaching in Romans chapters 6 and 7, 8, and 9, and a couple in the later chapters. And the Lord really began to plow up and prepare the soil of my heart with these particular sermons. But I believe the Lord was preparing me for one particular day. It was the Lord's day of February 9th, 2003. The Lord brought me to the evening worship here. And there the theme of Satan's schemes was opened up. That was part of a series on the topic from which I had heard a number of sermons. But that night in particular, the topic of the enemy's deceitfulness was opened up. And God used this sermon to expose and cut down every justification for sin and deception of the heart that I had internally erected to excuse my sin. That was the exact topic that he talked about. And by the sermon's end, my heart was laid bare, and I found myself in the black midnight of my soul. For the first time, I looked up and I saw my wretched taskmaster and my chains in the dungeon of death and despair wherein I was bound. The sins which I had readily scarfed down the week before, that night putrefied in my stomach, and I beheld my status before God. Just to be abundantly clear, when I say I beheld my status before God, I mean that I was perceiving myself to be under the wrath of God and ripe for judgment, even judgment in hell. As it says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I said this was the black midnight of my soul, and I prayed that Lord's Day as I had never prayed before. I groaned that night on account of my sin, and I confess the worthlessness of my feeble attempts at reform. I confess to God that the past number of weeks where I had been listening to sermons and attempting to quit sinning on my own had been an utter failure. I realized my actual slavery to sin and my bondage. And although I had been trying to repent, I was not getting it done. I prayed that Jesus Christ would break in and give me utter deliverance. I prayed that he would please have mercy and save me to the uttermost. I needed the God of Israel to break in with an outstretched arm and with 10 plagues and a parted sea to deliver me, to deliver my soul from this land of bondage. I prayed to be given repentance because I was trying on my own to practice it and I was failing. The answers that God gave to the prayers of that night came swiftly, remarkably, and unmistakably from God. He quite simply, in his providence, in the subsequent weeks, gave me figurative knives to cut away the ropes of sin which had bound me for years. As I wrote in my testimony, which I would later submit in petition for membership here, my teary sorrow and woe was replaced with joy to the point of overflowing as I began to observe the finger of God cutting me free from sins which I used to love but now despise. And this was the beginning of a season in my life of painful, bloody separations from the cancers of sin in my life. Painful was the cutting away of relationships and friendships which had been the focal point of my life. This was socially arduous and left me nearly friendless. I endured contempt from friends and family when they found my affections no longer what they had been. And during this particular season, I had what I would call life-saving encouragement from brothers and sisters like Joe and Sherry Rennick. I can remember one Lord's Day during this season, they had me to their home in the afternoon after church. And then we went to the evening service afterwards, and that might have been what the first true full day I spent dwelling on the things of God. And I went home to bed and I wept over my former hypocrisy, how I had been a member of a church, weekly attending, partaking communion, how I had borne the name Christian and said that I was, but how reproachable my sins were to the name of Jesus Christ and to the name Christian. I had dishonored Christ, and that was devastating to me. I was grieved over the fact that I had lived so long and committed so much sin as a hypocrite. So being among God's people here in this church not only gave me examples to follow, but also gave me encouragement to continue putting to death the old self. So throughout that spring and summer, my life could be characterized by a season of reform. But this time, by God's grace, it was a reformation of evangelical reaction to mercy, not of fleshy pretensions. So I'm not here saying that, you know, it's been an easy ride since then, and I've never once since then stumbled in sin, but praise be to God, the sin no longer has dominion over me. It's no longer the nucleus of my life. The back of the beast was broken, and I indeed have a new master, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. And I can truly say that it was the way of the transgressor that was hard. At this point, the scriptures were becoming alive to me like never before. I would read texts that I had heard many times before, but I never knew them to have such power. And also things that were stored in my memory that I never quite embraced the meaning thereof. They all came alive to me. You know, along those lines, I'd like to throw in here a word of encouragement to parents regarding the significance of religious instruction, because it had a big effect in my life. When I became awakened by the Holy Ghost, years of memory verses and hymns and catechism were all there in my brain and came alive to me with a power that I had never before known these things to possess. So, I say this to encourage parents to put these things in the brains of your children, even if their hearts seem cold, because I don't know if those tapes expounding the Epistle of Romans would have cut my heart the way they did, if not those prior years of education prepared the soil or laid that groundwork of who God was and what he did and who Jesus was. But back to my story, it was now in this time in the spring of 2003 that I was reading scripture and praying like never before, and I was discovering sin everywhere in my life and putting it to death each day, hungry and thirsting for growth every day. And it was right in this time, in April of 2003, that I met for the first time the girl that would become my beautiful wife. Well, she didn't become, she's already beautiful, but she became my wife. In fact, we met right here in this very building, right downstairs. On a Sunday evening after worship, she was here visiting this church on the occasion of the baptism of a young lady who had grown up in the Grand Rapids Reformed Baptist Church. And for those of you who may not know, my wife Andrea came from that church in Grand Rapids. And although it would be some time before we actually started spending time together, we can both remember quite well meeting and chatting for the first time that day downstairs. And I think it's fitting to share this as well. Long before that day, when we actually discovered one another's existence down there in the fellowship hall, and even when we did meet, we didn't know yet at that point what God had in store for us. But she had long before that day, at a specific time, asked God to prepare for her a husband, to begin to raise up a man for her. And she began to pray this specific request in the fall of 2002, and not by happenstance, that in the same month in which Mr. DeYoung first began to witness to me. It would be the greater part of a year before we actually met face to face. But I'm getting ahead of my story at this point. Where we left off was the spring of 2003, and I still had some issues to work out at that point. I had not yet joined this church. I was still breaking myself free from old habits and friendships, and it didn't take me long to realize that I had very few allies in my newly found battle, and that all my allies seemed to be in one place, and that place was here. So I definitely felt as though I was being led to make this my permanent church home. And this notion was soundly reinforced by the prayers of this congregation. I was being drawn to this body of believers, and I was absolutely blown away by the fact that this congregation would pray week by week about the estate of my soul. I knew that the church to which I actually belonged as a member at the time did not do such a thing. Now, in fact, they never asked me about it. They didn't even notice that I had been missing for some weeks. I had been associated with a church of some kind nearly every single day of my existence, but I'd never experienced such, intercession being made for my soul. I thought to myself, how can I not love these people who pray to God for my salvation, who care for me and are concerned with my eternal destiny? And I'm saying this to encourage us as a church to continue to do that same thing for, maybe even more and even better for whomever God might send through our doors. It was a tremendous force in my life. Truly, I believe this church is the most seeker-friendly church I've ever seen in my life. I commend you for that. For the hospitality on Sunday afternoons, for the prayers on Wednesday night, it was no small thing to me. This church brought to life for me what all those passages in the New Testament that talk about, love of the brethren. I had no idea what that was. I mean, I'd read it, but I didn't even think about it. And I actually had no idea what it was until I came here and actually experienced it. So, needless to say, I'm internally indebted to you God's people for praying for my soul, and for my wife for praying for me. In this congregation, I thank you for this beyond what I can say. And when I think about this, sometimes it overwhelms me. When I think of that day at the feet of my Savior and my King, Jesus Christ, when I'm there in His kingdom and I can look and I can see those of you, my brothers and sisters who prayed for me to come to Christ, how grateful I will be on that day. Let's continue to do this for others, my friends, and what a sweet reunion it can be at our Savior's feet when I can throw my arms around each one of you and say, thank you for praying for me. Thank you for being an example to me. So this and the preaching here was drawing me to this church. Yet there remained one issue for me to sort out before joining. I still had paedo-baptist beliefs, and this was the biggest hurdle for me, doctrinally speaking. And again, our brother Mr. Rennick was very helpful to me here. My conscience was finally settled on the matter of believers' baptism with the following two texts. One of them was in Hebrews 8:11, which, speaking of the new covenant, reads, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." And this text in Matthew 3:8-9, which reads, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet with repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And that really devastated for me the idea that, you know, God, a paedo-baptist might tell you God has one people, and the sign Abraham gave to his children was circumcision. But to me, this text devastated the notion that, you know, you should be baptized to receive the sign of the new covenant based on who your parents were. So, these texts turned the scales of my hearts concerning my understanding of the new covenant and who the rightful members thereof would be. And once this issue was settled in my mind, I petitioned to join this church, and I went to the waters of believers' baptism. There was a price to pay for doing this among my family, but it was a small price to pay for my new master who had served me so well, even when I was yet a sinner. My mother was the only member of my family to come that day when I was baptized. In fact, when I was telling my mother about my pending baptism leading up to the day, and was sharing with her my written testimony, I can remember approaching the situation very concerned. I was afraid how my mother would react to the notion that hitherto in my life I had not been the Christian that I claimed to be. And I thought that of all the people in the world, you know, I had done perhaps the best job of fooling at least her. But rather, when she read my testimony, she said to me that her prayers were answered and that she had been grieved with the fear that alcohol would ruin my life and that she had been praying for just such a thing as this. And as I've said, I'm not trying to stand here and make it sound like ever since then I've never once sinned or defeating sin has been a walk in the park. And I've never had any struggles or fumbles, but praise be to God, He's given me victory after victory in these battles. And I now have an advocate for when, in fact, I do stumble. And I have the Holy Spirit who does not allow me to wallow in the sins that used to reign my very existence. So I'll conclude by saying something from my experience to anyone here that is struggling with reigning sin. My word today is to get serious with sin. If you have any of those manifestations of the deeds of the flesh in your life, please consider if your beloved sin is worth going to hell for, because it's not. That's what Pastor Chansky asked that night that I was cut to the quick. He asked, "What is it about your sin that you're willing to suffer hell for?" Don't do it, my friends. Come to Christ. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Carry no more that heavy load of sin. Be deceived no longer and fly to Him who will bring sweet relief. So with that, my friends, I think we have 5 minutes, and I take any questions.
Dr. Josh,
when you were at Michigan Tech, and you were partying with your friends, And even when you worked at JCI and God started talking to you and you were drinking every weekend, did you feel guilty on Monday morning at all, or was it completely, I'm not doing anything wrong?
There was a little bit of guilt that would increase and decrease with, you know, in severity, but I could typically justify any guilt, you know, by thinking of the time that Noah got drunk, or I would a lot of times I would tell myself, okay, I'm just going to go and have a couple beers with the guys, because that's not wrong, but you know, then obviously that would lead to more and more sin. But I had a pretty complex system in my mind of justifying every sin I could think of.
Todd?
Even though your heart has been changed, you still have a strong disgust for Democrats, correct?
That's true, yeah. maybe even more so.
Pastor Chansky?
I will clarify. Matt is speaking a little bit tongue-in-cheek here. He loves people who are Democratic. It's their principles he despises in many ways. But a question I would have for you. You and I had talked about your marriage and the peculiar challenges. And I know one of the things you faced was a marriage with a clean slate on the one hand is a possibility, and then the other possibility, a marriage with certain challenging complications. And you just talked to me about a sense of mission, and then you connected that with your own childhood. Would you want to expand on that?
Well, I just, you know, I would say that, you know, things happen for a reason, and the Lord took me through that painful trial, and then, you know, Andrea didn't come into my life by accident. It was God's plan, and, you know, my heart opened up to Alex and Marcus with a compassion that perhaps may not have existed otherwise, had not I shared with them the same type of pain that I know can exist in their heart, or does exist in their heart.
His wisdom in his providential tapestry is overwhelming.
But I didn't marry Alex and Marcus, I married Andrea. Just to... Yes, Pastor.
Just thinking about the workplace and how God used the workplace and used time. Any thoughts that you think of when you percolate that? How to be useful?
Well, you know, I think it's, you know, nowhere else do we spend so much time there. Perhaps even the best hours of our week and the best hours of our day we spend there doing what we do. And perhaps, you know, second to our family, these people see us live and be ourselves and do what we do. And, you know, this is really the, you're going to be displaying your true character there, because I think of the sheer number of hours. It'd be hard to be a phony for that many hours every single day, week in and week out. So people really begin to know you, and if you're the real deal, I think it shows through. And if you're not, you know, as Todd detected in my life, I wasn't, and it showed, and he you know, used an opportunity to witness to me. So I believe we're all called to do that. That's why God puts us in different places. I think, you know, why did God, I actually sent Todd to Johnson Controls for a reason, and, you know, perhaps witnessing to me was, I'm sure, just one of many reasons, but there was a plan there. And I think we should all, in our work, you know, labor as unto the Lord himself, and show that we have something different, even if we don't get opportunity to verbally witness the gospel in a straightforward way. Someone still might know that, you know that Kevin guy's a Christian, just by the way he acts and is, and might come to him, you know, if the opportunity arose. Pastor Chansky?
I just think in your testimony, the powerful weapon of friendship and hospitality and interpersonal communication, and the way that we as a church, when somebody comes into this church building, for us, you said, seeker friendly, for us to be a people who surround that individual, who make a first impression that, if it isn't a good impression, is a last impression, for us to be able to use even times after services to buttonhole people, maybe invite people over, and how powerful in retrospect that was in your life. And for us to not be negligent in wielding these mighty weapons that God has given to us.
Yeah, I was absolutely blown away by the way I was treated here, by the frankness of people. I remember I barely knew Joe Rennick. I think we might have just shook hands for the first time, and then he was asking me if I'm going to hell or going to heaven. Maybe it wasn't quite that direct, but he didn't. he said it in a nice way, but he wasn't beating around the bush. And then the way others, invited me over, and we didn't just talk about the weather or football, you know. We talked about the things of God, and that was a huge influence on me, who had been, around church people my whole life, but there was certainly something different and unique about the people here that stuck with me.
Thank you, Matt, so much for your testimony. Joe, could you please, this is your Joe, close us in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we are here today and we confess that we are in awe of you.
Amen.
We thank you for your work and for your grace and your mercy towards sinners. We think of how Matt stands before us, but each one of us, left to ourselves, would go to hell. Mm. No one in this room, Father, we know, deserves your mercy. Mm. No one, by their own works or their own righteousness or their own goodness, would go to heaven, but we would all be lost. Mm. Father, we thank you for the work that you have done in Matt, and the way that you have taken his deceived soul, and you have given him new life, you have given him a new heart, that he would follow after you. We thank you for victory after victory over sin.
Amen.
We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is his advocate when he does sin. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who comes and convicts and encourages and gives power for righteous living and for repentance. Father, we do pray for any here who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who think that they might have another day to commit themselves to him, who think that when they are older, perhaps out of high school, perhaps out of college, perhaps when they leave this certain job and get into a different circumstance, that they will then come to Christ. Father, we pray that today would be the day of salvation.
Amen.
Father, we do pray that the words spoken by Matt would encourage those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would put to death our own sins, that we would follow hard after him,
We pray that you would help us as a church to continue to love one another.
Amen.
That we would speak words of encouragement to one another. That we would be kind. That we would be frank. That we would speak the truth in love. Father, we pray that you would help us to speak to those in the workplace or out in the world as we have opportunity.
Amen.
That you would make us like Todd to be winsome. That you would help us to be patient. That you would help us to be prayerful. And we, again, give you praise and honor and glory for the way that you have worked in Mac. And for the way that you continue to call people to yourself from this world.
Amen.
And now, Father, we do pray that you would help us to take these encouragements into the next hour, that we might be full of praise, that we might be full of worship, that we might be attentive to your word. We think of how we just heard, how your word has worked in this place to convert someone sitting lost and apart from the Lord Jesus Christ in these chairs. We pray that this morning the same would happen, that as our pastor would stand up and preach your word, that conviction would take place, that your Holy Spirit would move, and that sinners would be saved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.